Okay, Westminster Confession, chapter 14, point number 3 is where we are right now. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Take your Bibles and turn in them to Romans 14, and you'll see kind of a real straightforward illustration of weak faith versus stronger faith. Weak faith versus stronger faith. Romans 14, 1, 2, and 3. And as you're turning there, one of the doctrinal truths that God has revealed to us is the idea of Christian liberty. Okay, and that was something that many people, especially in the early church, and many people today even, really struggle to understand. What does it mean that we're free in Christ as far as what we are allowed to do based upon what the scriptures don't directly address? Let me ask you a question. Let's say if you go to your closet and you're going to get dressed and you're just going to wear blue jeans and you have an option of wearing a red shirt, a green shirt, or a blue shirt. Is one of those shirts more holy than the other based on its color? It's not. I'm sorry.
In churches where the red shirt was a sin. The red was sinful.
Are you serious? Yeah.
It was legalistic. Red necktie, right?
Oh, really? A red necktie? Are you just kidding?
No, I'm serious.
You're serious?
Yeah,
wow.
Very legalistic. You said red.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Well, that's a great example of not understanding Christian liberty. I mean, I have a ton of ties. And every week it's like, you know, what tie should I wear today? But God really doesn't have anything directly to say about it. So I'm free on that matter just to choose whatever tie I want to wear. Now, there's times Amy will say, not that one, because it doesn't match anything you're wearing, whereas I don't care. So she'll help me. But it really is of no ultimate consequence which one I wear. Hey, Adam, how are you?
Good morning. How are you?
Good. There's a copy right there. If you want to turn to chapter 14.3, it's the first thing in that book is the Westminster Confession. Okay, so let's look at the first three verses of chapter 14 of Romans. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Okay? I used to have friends that were vegetarians when I was in college. And they'd talk about that, and I would be like, well, that's because you're just weak in faith. I'm sorry. My faith enables me to eat whatever I want. And, of course, you know, for 2,000 years, the Jewish people were not allowed by God to eat what? What were they not? There's a whole bunch of things they couldn't eat. What were some of them?
Hog meat.
I'm sorry?
Hog meat.
Yeah, hog meat. Paul, what'd you say?
Hey, Clint. Anything that has hooves.
Yeah, anything that has hooves. There's a long list of them there. Now, think about, if that was the tradition of your entire culture for 2,000 years, how hard it would be to suddenly switch that off. And yet that's exactly what God did, was he removed that dietary restriction, so now we're allowed to eat whatever we want. So we can eat shellfish, we can eat things with that split the hoof and so on and so forth, the falcon, the kite, and all these different birds and stuff like that. Okay, look at point number verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So in areas of Christian liberty, we're not to judge one another with regard to these kinds of things. Okay, but notice the text implies within it some have a stronger faith and some have faith that's weaker. Some people are scandalized by everything. They're afraid of sinning so badly that they really can almost not do anything at all because it scandalizes their conscience. But the thing is, what the scriptures are saying here is the person whose faith is stronger, they have more boldness with their liberty. They're not afraid of constantly sinning, and they'll go eat whatever they want. Okay, so faith that God gives us, the faith by which we're justified, is weaker or stronger in different people. Some people have faith that is incredibly strong. You guys ever watch the Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron videos? And they'll just go up to people randomly and start preaching on the streets and things like that, and you think, wow. You know what? They have strong faith, now a strong faith that gives them boldness and courage, and others don't have that strong of faith. Okay, but the point here is saving faith in Christ. How much faith does it take to save us? Any. Even a small, weak faith grabs hold of a powerful Savior who's able to save us. So, okay. So whether it's weak or strong, it will get the victory, as the confession says there, and will grow up into many for the attainment of full assurance through Christ. And, of course, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith comes from him. Okay. Hey, Clint, you guys, I got an okay from the Christian Ed Committee to get some of these, so you're welcome to have one for your family.
Sure.
Yeah. It's very nice because it's got the confession, the shorter catechism, the large catechism, and all the scripture proofs are printed out, so it's really nice.
Yeah.
Yeah. Ligonier Ministries carries that, so I didn't have to order it from Scotland like the other ones. So. All right, you're welcome. So chapter 15, let's look at Of Repentance Unto Life. This is a very important chapter of the confession, so let's dig right into it. Of Repentance Unto Life. So we talked about saving faith, and now we're talking about repentance. It's sort of the other side of saving faith. Okay, point number one, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Okay, so brothers and sisters, when we talk to people about the gospel, when we talk to, you know, for example, those kids in Bluff City, we try to tell them what it means to repent and believe. Not just believe in Jesus and everything's going to be all right. It's repent and believe. You turn away from the path that you're on and look to Christ. Okay? And notice it says, this is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. I want you to notice the very first recorded word that Jesus ever spoke, Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15. Okay, someone who's got the King James Version, what is the first read word in your Bible there in the Gospel of Mark? What does it say there, Brendan? Verse 15.
And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Okay. So some translations actually say repent is the very first thing Jesus ever said. Okay, so repentance obviously is something that is critical to the life that God is calling us to. Turn from sin to God. Okay, point number two. By it, that is by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and, I love this word, odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Okay. How many of you here have ever heard of what's called today, what many theologians call easy believism? Never heard of this? Okay, this is a real problem. Why is that so dangerous? Those of you who nodded know what it is. Why is it so dangerous that so many people think that that's the case?
Look at this false assurance. You think because you shook somebody's hand or you signed a card.
Exactly. Yeah. Or if you said
covered without a changed line for.
Yes. So many evangelists today, so many preachers that are very popular, repentance is not part of their proclamation of the gospel. It's not part of what they're calling people to. It's, you're a sinner, God's holy, you're under his judgment, you need to believe in Jesus or you're going to hell, which is halfway true. That is true. You need to believe in Christ. But the call of God is to turn from sin, too, is to repent. And as Anthony said, it gives false assurance to people. People think, well, I walked an aisle when I was 15. Yeah, I'm 70 now and I've never been to church again. But I made that decision, and that preacher told me if I put my faith in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. That was partially true, but God's also saying, repent. Turn from the life of sin that you live and turn to the Lord. And you see so many examples of that in Scripture of people that their lives were radically transformed. Who can tell me? I mean, I just recently preached on Zacchaeus. How was it so obvious that Zacchaeus had been converted? What did he do?
His pet peeve, which was wealth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he gave half of it to the poor, and then he said, and if I've ever stolen money from anyone, I'm going to restore it back four times as much, okay, which was twice what the law required. Okay, and so what did that show? There was a real repentance there. He now hates his sin and wants to turn from it to the Lord. See, many people, because they're created in the image of God, they know God's there, they have a conscience that testifies against them, they'll hear, really, there's this place called hell where there's judgment. Well, I don't want to go there. Sure, I'll do whatever you say. I just need to believe in Jesus, or I believe in him. Fine. But the call of God is turn from sin, repent, and believe. Okay? And look at Luke chapter 13. And you'll see a real good example of this here. In Jesus' preaching, he called people to repent and described it in great detail. Look at Luke 13. verses 3 and 5. Actually, let's just read 1 through 5 here. Excuse me. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Okay, stop right there for a moment. That's a great text of scripture to know when huge disasters happen. You know, when Hurricane Katrina happened, I heard a Reformed theologian use this passage and say, "Do you think the people that lived in New Orleans were any worse sinners than anyone listening to my sermon right now?" They weren't, but unless we repent, we will likewise perish. Okay, look at verse 3. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Okay, and remember, what is repentance? Repentance is having a hatred of your sin, a grief over your sin, recognizing not only that it puts you in danger of judgment, but you actually despise that part of who you are now. You hate that part of who you are. You want to turn from it all. It's odious to you. It has an odiousness, meaning it's just repulsive to you. Okay? All right, so you see that there clearly in the teaching of Jesus. Repent or perish. Look at verse 5 again. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So repentance is not an option, okay, for a Christian. God requires this of us, but it's also a saving grace. It's something he grants to us. Okay? All right, point number 3 of the confession. And this is another really important point because there's a lot of confusion on this one too. "Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it." So what is that saying? That's saying that repentance does not earn us salvation. Okay? Repentance is not something we're supposed to rest in as if that merits something from God. It doesn't at all. But it's something that we have to have because none may expect pardon without it. And there, the confession cites that passage there again. Okay, point number 4 of chapter 15 there. Number 4, "As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Okay, and many times people struggle to believe that God can forgive them. Okay, I remember I watched a video of a guy doing sidewalk counseling outside of an abortion clinic, and this woman, she'd already done it. She'd already had it done, and she was coming out from having had her child murdered. And this guy was very biblical in his approach. When she admitted that, she's like, "It's too late. We just did it." She was crying, and he told her, "You need to repent. You need to repent. There's God, forgiveness for you." And she said, "There's no way God could ever forgive me." She's like, "I appreciate what you're doing, but there's no way God could ever forgive me for what I just did." And she turned and walked away. And what the scriptures are telling us, though, is there's no sin so great that God will not freely grant repentance to any who have done such a thing. Okay? And there's this beautiful verse. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1 is just a wonderful, precious verse of God's word. Romans 8, verse 1. The text of scripture that many Christians have memorized. It shows up in many hymns that we sing. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation. There is full and complete and perfect forgiveness from God to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, meaning at the day of judgment, you will not be condemned by God for what you've done if you're truly repentant for it, okay, no matter what it was. Okay, so I'm sorry?
I have heard from some people that you need to repent pretty quickly because if you're a little lazy about your repentance for a week or two and you died and those ones aren't really accounted for, is that really true? How fast do you got to be on your game?
No. There will never be a minute of your life where there's not unrepentant sin in your life. Never. We will die with many secret things when we didn't even realize were sins. Okay, so if people who believe that, how can they escape a charge of teaching a works righteousness? So I'm only forgiven of the sins I specifically repent of? I mean, how many sins have I committed that I've not repented of or that I've not acknowledged? So, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I would thunder back at someone like that. No condemnation. And remember the final stanza of "And Can It Be?" "No condemnation, now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine." Remember, no condemnation now I dread. So there's no, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, there is no condemnation. You know, and look at in the same chapter, look at verse 33 of the same chapter, Romans 8:33. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Okay, in other words, no one, no charge can be brought against someone who's a believer in Christ. Okay, so there is a sense in which we repent of individual sins, but there's also the repentance as a stance, repentance as a way of life that we lead, where overall, when a sin is discovered in my mind, I hate that sin. When I know what it is, I hate it. Okay, and I want to be rid of it and turn from it. Okay, great question, very good question. And there are many people who think that, and I would encourage you, if you have conversations with people like that, anyone who teaches a form of works righteousness, it's always good to back up and just ask them, so how's it going? You're only going to go to heaven if you repent of everything. How's it going? You think you're going to heaven? You going to make it? You think you've repented of everything sufficiently? I doubt it. You know, I knew Pentecostals. I worked with a bunch of them. And they would say, yeah, if you hit your foot with a shovel, we dug holes and planted pine trees for 2 summers. I did that, and these guys were all Pentecostal. Some of them very nice guys and good guys, I thought, and I think that many of them were Christians. But they would say things like, yeah, if you hit yourself with a shovel and swear and then get hit by a car before you've repented, you're lost. You're going to hell. And I used to marvel. I wasn't very theologically sophisticated, but I used to marvel at them that they actually thought they were saved. It just blew me away. How can anyone think that they're saved if they think that they're only going to be forgiven for the things they've specifically confessed and repented of? And can anyone think of a German monk that tried that? Luther? You know, how long did he spend in confession? 6-7 hours a day he was thinking of everything, you know, because he thought the same thing was true. So, but then he discovered passages like this. It's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's paid for all of our sins that we know about and all the sins we don't even know about. So, great question. All right, point number 5 there of chapter 15. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Okay, I think that's a great way of putting that. And here the confession cites Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus knew he had stolen from people specifically, and he decides, I'm going to go make it right with all of them. I'm going to... All the people I've cheated that I know of, I'm going to pay them back 4 times as much. So that showed the genuineness of his repentance. Okay, and folks, brothers and sisters, it's easy to say, I repent of what I did. It's another thing when your life actions really demonstrate the reality of your repentance. Okay, very often in the reconciliation process, if people are in conflict with one another, it's hard for one party to accept the others saying it because they don't see any fruits of it. They don't see any real change in them. So, okay, point number 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Okay, and so God's word calls upon us to repent to the people we've wronged and to ask their forgiveness and to demonstrate that repentance to them. And if we've scandalized the church, the scriptures also require that we would confess that to the church. And there's a passage, they don't have it cited here, I can't recall the reference, where Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that all may be made to fear. Now, that's pretty rare that something like that would happen, but it does need to happen so people recognize if you're a member of a church, your conduct reflects upon God's glory. And if we do something that's public or scandalous, the church needs to be apologized to because it scandalizes them. It makes them feel bad. It makes God look bad. And so sin is always a very, very serious matter. It's not always a private matter. It can be a public matter. Okay. All right, next chapter of good works. This is another real important chapter. Point number 1, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Okay, stop right there. That's a really important sentence, especially in light of what was going on at the time of the Reformation in the medieval church and things that they were doing. The Roman Catholic Church looked at certain works that people did as being meritorious or virtuous in God's sight. For example, doing works of penance, saying the Lord's Prayer 50 times was seen as virtuous. Saying the Hail Mary, which not only was sinful, as idolatrous to say that, doing pilgrimages to go look at some tooth of one of the apostles that was enshrined in some castle somewhere. Things like that. And the fact is, are those good works in the sight of God? No, because God has not commanded those things. So the only good works that God acknowledges are the ones that he has commanded us in his word to do. I'm not allowed to make up things and then call them good works. I have to have biblical warrant for believing that they're good works. Okay, and next little phrase there. And not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. And real quick, my favorite relic that I've ever heard of, John Calvin talks about this. He actually had a book where he inventoried relics. Some of them are just so bizarre, silly. People claim to have pieces of straw from the manger that Jesus was laid in. Martin Luther said, there's enough wood from the cross in Europe to rebuild Noah's Ark. And he also said there are enough nails from the cross of Christ to shoe every horse in Saxony. You know, people lied. They made up pious frauds and to get people to come to them. But my favorite one was that you could visit a house in Loreto, Italy, which was allegedly the birthplace of the Virgin Mary. And you go, huh? In Italy? And as the story goes, the house at Loreto was picked up by angels from Nazareth and taken to Loreto in Italy. And they had a feather from the angel that carried the house, Mary's house, to Loreto. And you can go look at the feather and get time out of purgatory for doing that. Okay? Those are not good works. Those are pious frauds. So the reformers here, the Westminster Divines, had those kinds of practices in mind when they say, no amount of blind zeal on my part can make something good. It's only what God's word tells me is good. That's what's good. Okay. All right. Point number two. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. See how they said that there? Done in obedience to what? God's commandments. And they are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. Turn over to James chapter 2, verse 18. James 2:18, right after the book of Hebrews there. James 2:18. We'll read 18 through 20 there. James 2:18. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, when you believe in Christ, can someone see physically the mental assent, the mental belief of the gospel that you have in your life? No, no one can actually see that. But what can they see? The effect that that has had upon your life, which is the life that you now live, should be characterized by good works. Yeah, look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Okay? So faith by itself obviously is not God-given faith. Because if someone is truly effectually called by God and has faith in Christ that's given by God, their life will also be transformed. They will also be repentant, and they will seek to follow Christ. They'll be his disciples. Okay? So it's very, very important. You see how dangerous easy believism is? How much of the Bible it just ignores? Okay? It's very important that we understand conversion is something God does, and it's a whole package deal. It's not just believing in Christ. It's God grants repentance. God gives a love for the local church in that person. God puts a desire to follow Jesus and to pursue holiness. God puts a real hatred of sin in that person's heart. And so their life's going to be radically transformed by the grace of God when he comes into their heart and their life. Okay. Continuing on with point number two there after the first little letter C there. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. Okay, stop right there again. Another vitally important theological truth. What motivates good works in the life of a Christian? What motivates it? They manifest their what? Thankfulness. What a huge difference that is. from fear-driven or guilt-driven piety and good works. The Christian loves God and loves his neighbor just to show his thankfulness to God. I'm not doing that to try to save myself or to try to gain merit with God. I can actually now be free from that and actually love people because that's what God has called me to do. And the only motivation for it is thankfulness to him, gratitude for God. Okay? And that's what I remember listening to a debate years ago with Michael Horton. It was Michael Horton, Rod Rosenblatt, and Robert Godfrey, the president of Westminster Seminary, three Protestants against three Roman Catholics. And Michael Horton, when they had their little cross-examination period, it was just like this revelation in my life to hear this. Because the Roman Catholic guys stood up and they taught, you know, God expects us to be perfect, and by the grace of God channeled to us through sacraments, we can do works that are meritorious in the sight of God, and God rewards them, but it's congruent merit. We do our part, God does his part, and then we can achieve a righteous enough standing to go to heaven. And Horton, his response was brilliant. He asked these Roman Catholic guys, do you think God can't smell that fear-driven piety and the selfish motives behind it a mile away? If you believe in a works righteousness salvation, what is the ultimate motivation for your good works? Me, to save myself. But if you've been freed by Christ and you know your salvation is entirely in him, what motivates good works? Gratitude to God and nothing else. See the difference? These are not small differences. These are massive, huge differences. Okay? So that's just a brilliant statement there. It's so important. In fact, there's one passage I want you to look at. Look at 2 Corinthians 4.15. 2 Corinthians 4.15. It's not cited by the catechism. It really should be because it's vital to this issue. 2 Corinthians 4.15. And look at this, 2 Corinthians 4.15, this one Bible verse. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What does grace cause? Thanksgiving. Okay, grace does not cause fear, or boy, I sure do hope I can pull it off. It causes thanksgiving to abound to God. Good works will flow out of the life of someone who has really been set free from fear of condemnation. They will love God. They'll be so thankful. He has saved me and done so perfectly. I don't have anything to fear of condemnation. Now I can serve my neighbor and serve God because I love them. Okay, and that's what's beautiful about that whole concept. Okay, let's continue on here in the confession, point number two. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, about halfway through point two there. Chapter 16, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. That's such a great little paragraph. I would encourage you to look at every single passage they cited there. They're borrowing language directly from the Bible and all those phrases they're saying there. But one in particular that's really helpful is Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over to Ephesians 2 there in your Bible. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is a text, three verses that gives the perfect relationship between faith and good works. Faith and works is just described perfectly in this passage. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so we're not saved by works. If we were saved in any way by works, we'd be able to boast before God. But he says it's not by works, so that no one can boast. And then look at verse 10 on the right relationship of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so is the Christian going to live a life of licentious sinning? Of course not. They've been saved by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast, but they understand they were created in Christ unto good works, for the purpose of good works. Okay, so good works will characterize my life, not because I'm trying to save myself, but because I'm thankful to God for my salvation. That's the thing. Always remember that. 2 Corinthians 4.15, grace, having spread to the many, would cause the giving of thanks. Grace causes thanksgiving to be given to God in the way we live our life. Okay, pressing on here, point number three of chapter 16. their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Okay, in other words, God is the one who gives us the ability to do good works. Every good thing we do, if it's really a good work in obedience to God's commandments, is something that the Spirit of God has brought about in us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see why it would just be so foolish for us to ever look down our nose at anyone else for any reason, no matter who they are or what kind of life they've lived or how much they sinned or ruined themselves. We never have any place to think that we're better than another human being for any reason. Okay, because why? It is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So if I have a desire to do what's righteous and pleasing to God, the praise and worship for that is to be given to him for it, not me. Okay, because he's the one who brings it about. Okay, let's look at one more point here. I want to get through number four, and we'll stop there. But this is another key point, and this is a point dealing directly with the Roman Catholic view of good works. Okay, look at point number four there in the confession. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life. Okay, stop right there. The holiest Christian in the world, the person who advanced the farthest in their personal sanctification and holiness, look, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires. Okay, stop right there. That word supererogate, what that means is work above and beyond what God requires. You see, in Roman Catholic theology, what is a saint? Does anyone know who's ever studied Romanism? What is a saint? There's only a few of them. I forget how many, like 300-something saints. Those are people who, with the help of God's grace, they actually met the requirement that God expects of us to go to heaven. But they've actually, some saints are so holy, they've actually gone beyond what God requires. They've worked above what God requires. And the excess righteousness, the excess merit that they gained, is put into this thing called the Thesaurus Meritorum, the treasury of merit. And then you can pay money to the church and have masses and merit transferred to your account and to the account of your dead loved ones in purgatory. You can have the excess righteousness of saints who did more than God requires channeled to yourself and to other people in purgatory. I'll never forget some of my precious wife's family are Catholic. They bought me what's called a mass card and sent it to me in the mail. And I was like, what is this? It said, you will be remembered in the intentions of a mass that will be said on such and such a day at such and such a time. I was like, what does this mean? So I Googled it, looked it up, read some documents. It just was appalling to me what that actually meant. What that meant was, when that mass was offered at that Catholic church by that priest, that some of the merit of that sacrifice would be transferred to my account, so that I wouldn't spend as much time in purgatory. And I was like, what? I said, please do not buy me any more of these blasphemies against the cross of Christ. I'm going to heaven because Jesus has paid for all of my sins. He's paid for all of them. I don't need excess merit transferred from a saint or from Mary or even from Jesus to my account. So that's what they're talking about here. Look at that again. Look at point number four in light of what I just told you. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So the holiest Christian person ever still falls so far short that they not only meet the standard, there's no possible way anyone could be so foolish as to think they could actually go beyond the standard. You know, was Mother Teresa beatified. Was she named a saint? I can't remember.
Yes.
She was? That means she met it. She did the requirement. She didn't have to go to purgatory. She went straight to heaven. So remember that. When we talk about the Protestant Reformation and Roman Catholicism, these are not small issues or small differences. These are massive, huge differences in the way we understand sin, the way we understand the work of Christ, and the way we understand salvation. And the simple fact is, as soon as I learned what the Mass really is, I just remember thinking, what a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. And no more Mass cards ever. Don't buy me any of these things. They're utterly worthless. My faith in Christ, he is more than enough to save me from my sins.
Are these the original scriptural citations that the divine put in?
I don't know if those are the ones that they put in or if they were put in later. I don't know. That's a good question. But and the thing is, I have heard and read this before, that they were put in not to be like the end all, here's what proves it, but to stimulate thinking. And there's many other passages that can be used in support of the various things that are in there. But yeah, those are very helpful though, to look at those passages. So, all right, anyone have any questions or thoughts? Okay, just remember, supererogation, bad. Okay, I should do a sermon with that title.
Super. I have a great question.
Yeah.
As far as, you know, all the different Christian denominations out there, mm-hmm. if there's some that maybe aren't knowledge of what their sin is, maybe their theology is bad, and that's their
yeah.
sin, or so to say. Mm-hmm. Are all these denominations, are they all saved, you know, at that point, even if they're ignorantly sinning all the time, not repenting for some mm-hmm. things that they have no idea, kind of like
yeah.
you're saying,
yeah.
how can we ask for forgiveness for stuff we don't even know we did?
That's right.
So would everybody be saved, even if their theology is jacked?
Well, good, great question. Here's the biblical answer to that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So someone who's in even the wackiest church, I mean, just there's a lot of really bizarre, you know, there's a bazillion Protestant denominations and there's even a bazillion of Roman Catholic schools of thought too. But the Christian person in their heart of hearts, they know that their only hope's in Christ, despite what their church may have on paper in the back room somewhere. And they will always only hope in him. And they may have other errors in their theology, but they will have that one thing right. They will believe the gospel, and their hope will only be in Jesus. They may have maybe functionally heretics in their understanding of God. I was for a long time, until I was in my early 20s. I could not have given you an orthodox definition of the Trinity. I didn't understand it. In fact, when I went to seminary, I realized that I actually was more akin to what's called modalistic monarchianism, which is an ancient heresy. I didn't understand the coexistence of the three persons, but that got straightened out. But I was still a Christian then. My hope was in Christ alone. But I would say this, anyone, no matter what church they're in, if their hope is in their works, remember that passage from Galatians 5? Christ would be of no benefit to you. So that's where I would say, as far as what your hope is in, if it's in Christ alone, you know, those people, I think many people from the medieval period and even during the 16th century that stayed in Rome didn't even understand what the Reformation was about, but their hope was in Christ alone, they'll be in heaven. So, yeah, God's not going to give us a doctrine quiz before we get into heaven, but we do have to get the gospel right. You have to trust in Christ alone. You can't get that one wrong. So, and that's not my idea. That's what Paul teaches us in Galatians. So, but that's an excellent question. I've wondered that too. How heretical can you be in your doctrine of God and still go to heaven? I don't know.
You know, the Catholics, they think they have to go to a priest on top of just Christ alone, but that would mean that none of them were saved at that point, or are they just sinning by not understanding that?
That's a good question. If their ultimate hope is only in the cross, they may even be involved in other things like that, but when their head is the pillow at night and the final analysis, they know all they have is Christ in the blood. That person, I would say, is probably a true believer. But someone who really thinks, no, I need the priest to absolve me, and I've got to do these works to make satisfaction to God for my sins, I would really worry about someone like that. So, because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, they will trust in him alone for their salvation. So, those are great questions. All right, anyone else say anything? Okay, well, let's wrap up and we'll head on down.